changed. We're about a week into the new year, and hey, the beginning of the year is a great time to think about the past one and some things we might need to change. And we have these New Year's resolutions that we have to think about. The idea of New Year's resolutions really isn't all that new. In fact, they would credit the Babylonians 4,000 years ago as the first people to make resolutions in the new year. And at that time, the new year started in spring, not in January. And of course, they made these resolutions. Usually it was things like, giving back stuff they'd borrowed or getting their debts squared away. But they did those because they wanted to be pleasing to their gods so that the rest of the year would go well. And apparently the most popular thing at that time was to give back borrowed stuff. And because it was springtime, when the new year's rolled around, there's a good chance that it was farming tools or something like that they wanted to give back. So, you know, check your garage. If you have your neighbor's rake or your neighbor's shovel in there, maybe this would be a good time of year to get it back to them. It'd be a good New Year's resolution to square things up with your neighbors. Our New Year's resolutions are usually a little more ambitious, and they usually tend to be more personally demanding than just, you know, giving back a rake. Things like losing weight, you know, we have these dreams after turkey of shedding 30 or 40 pounds, maybe going to the gym more regularly, or getting rid of some bad habit that's just hounded you for decades. They're all good goals. But the more demanding our resolutions are, the easier it is to fail in them. And that's a classic problem in our world. Resolution experts suggest that we should set more achievable goals. And one guy, thinking that he was getting really tired of failing to follow through on his resolution, sometimes not even starting them, decided he would lower the bar. And his resolution this year was to procrastinate more, starting tomorrow or next week. And if you have a Babylonian streak, you know, I guess you could leave it till spring. But resolutions are a good thing. We often don't follow through on them the way we'd like, but there's no question it's good to evaluate the past year and aim for improvement in areas that are glaringly necessary. And that usually means doing more of something, you know, losing more weight, exercising more, eating healthier, saving more money, giving more money, you know, loving more fully, worshiping more fully, being more like Jesus. For believers, that should be our constant goal. And aiming to do all of those things, of course, would be a useful thing. And the Apostle Paul would probably agree with that. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning as we think about the year ahead of us. You'll find out on page 1188. If you don't have a pew Bible with you, that's where you'll find it, 1188, 1 Thessalonians 5. And what Paul says, just to give you a little background in here, because we're not going through that letter, what he says is based on his instruction in chapter 4, verse 1, where he wanted to encourage people to live in a way that's pleasing to God. How do you live in order to please God is the topic of those. And hey, we should be more concerned about pleasing God than the Babylonians were, because hey, ours is real. It's not wood or stone. This is the God of all creation. We should want to please him. And one of Paul's recurring phrases in chapter 4 is, do this more and more. He says it in verse 1, I think again in verse 10. In fact, starting at the end of chapter 3, and this appeal that he makes in chapter 4, and all the way through chapter 5 even, his central appeal is for more. The word itself doesn't appear repeatedly other than these two verses, but he's asking, if you go through the passage and look at it, he's asking us to be more loving, more holy, more self-controlled, more respectful, more encouraging, more alert, more at peace, more helpful, patient, forgiving, and kind. All of those things surface in this passage. He wants more of all of those things in order to fulfill that goal of pleasing God. That's a really good goal for 2018, I think, for all of us to be more pleasing to the Lord. And much of what Paul urges in chapters 4 and 5, at least 4, has to do with interrelationships in the church. Be more patient, be more kind, be more loving, be more encouraging of each other. And no matter how well we're doing on that, there's always room to improve. Rule 1 in the Christian walk is never be content with mediocre Christianity. We should not settle for a low bar that's really easy to meet. We should be pushing in our relationship with God. And the passage I want us to look at this morning is verses 16 to 22 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in this, there's a shift in Paul's focus from relationships with each other in the church family more to our own responsibilities in our relationship with God. And the things mentioned in this passage that we're going to see here should characterize the daily life of every believer. Certainly, if there was more of this in our life, we would be more pleasing. This is what Paul wrote in verses 16 to 22. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, or do not quench the Spirit, it says in some translations. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Well, let's just pray before we unpack this verse. Thank you, Father, for another year, for a chance to be more pleasing to you. As we look at what Paul shared with the Thessalonians here, some of the things can seem challenging. I pray that you would give us the insight, that your Spirit would do the work that only he can do in us to guide and direct us and help us to feel your direction in that this morning. And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you look at verses 16 in particular, that whole passage, there's some really comprehensive terms. Always, continually, in all circumstances, everything, every. There's nothing halfway about what Paul is asking us to do here. He's not lowering the bar. This passage is peppered with these bullet points and a list of things that is calling us for wholehearted devotion in the things that are listed here. And if there's two words that summarize verses 16 to 22, I think it's devotion and discernment, and hence the title, Be Devoted Discerning Disciples. Paul's instruction in chapter 4, verse 1, is how to live in order to please God. And I think the central idea in this passage we're looking at this morning is this: be devoted to joyful, prayerful, thankful life, and be discerning in everything. Be devoted to a joyful, prayerful, thankful life, and be discerning in everything. That sounds like a good resolution for the new year. And there's no point in procrastinating on this one either, so we'll go straight to it. What's Paul's first request of us? Actually, a command. It's always be joyful. Or rejoice always. Always? That seems like a tall order. I'm pretty sure everyone here in this past year, if you look back on it, has experienced pain or some degree of unhappiness in the past year, something that just didn't sit with you. Paul can't possibly mean, surely, that we should be happy all the time or put on a happy face, even when it's not accurate, just because he said we should. I don't think that's what he means. In fact, Scripture tells us to mourn with those who mourn. So sometimes being happy or appearing just happy could actually be inappropriate. But Paul didn't say always be happy. It's always be joyful, and there is certainly a difference. Joy is an emotion that runs much deeper than happiness. Happiness depends entirely on our circumstances. Happiness comes with good things and leaves with bad things. It's just the way it is. What Paul doesn't state is exactly what we're to rejoice in. He just says, be joyful. But for Paul, it's always the same thing. He says something very similar in Philippians 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Paul was in the habit of pushing us to rejoice. It's possible to do that. It's possible to rejoice no matter what our changing circumstances are, because Christian joy is not anchored to our circumstances the way happiness is. Christian joy is anchored in the Lord. It's not how things are happening for us, but who is watching over us all of the time. It's tied to the character and the provisions of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. tied to God, who is unchangingly good, perfect, and powerful. And that means, friends, that we can actually experience deep sorrow and still feel joy. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul's recounting the hardships that he and his team had encountered, and he makes the paradoxical statement that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And you think, well, how can that be possible? Well, I witnessed that. I mean, I saw that. That perfectly describes a young woman, a young mom from the church I pastored when I was in Karenport. Jody had breast cancer, and I spent a ton of time with her and her two little kids as she was battling this disease. And the night before Jody died, she was in the hospital. I went to visit her, hugged her for the last time, as she was struggling with the thought of leaving her husband and these two precious little kids behind. I mean, she had really good reason to sorrow deeply, and everyone who knew her was in that same place. But at the same time, she was absolutely joyful, and this is as hard until you're in that setting yourself, I guess. She was sorrowing over all this, but she was at the point of being excited about seeing the Lord. And Jody's peaceful face is forever etched on my memory, because she taught me a lot about actually being joyful in the most difficult setting that you can find. So I know it's possible. I know it's possible to have that burden of loss and still rejoice. Paul commands us to rejoice always. Why does he command us? It's because if we allow circumstances to do so, they can rob us of our access. They can hinder our access to the joy that should be ours if we let them. Because see, joy is all about the perspective that we take. What are we focusing on? I mean, I don't know if you go on the ocean at all, but some people don't like to go on the ocean to fish because they get seasick. And why do you get seasick on the water? It's because you're focusing on the boat as it moves up and down and swings around. And 9 times out of 10, people have got their head down at the time. They're so fixed on the thing that's causing them to feel terrible that it just gets worse. What's the solution? When you're on a boat and you're starting to feel queasy, it's to pick an island on the horizon that is not moving, something that's fixed. Take a deep breath, and usually the queasiness just disappears for most people. And it's not a whole lot different. As you do that, you know, a sense of equilibrium returns, and then you don't feel so queasy anymore. And it's no different spiritually. You know, in the ups and downs of life, the things that make us feel terrible seem to be constantly in view, things just get worse. The solution is not to keep our eyes on the problem, on the thing that's making us feel terrible, but to pick something on a spiritual horizon that is absolutely unchanging and doesn't move. You know, God wants us to experience joy. And in those periods when some circumstance comes in to rob us, we need to recognize that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit planted it in us, and we shouldn't let those circumstances grab our attention, because if we turn our attention to the things that are really causing us to feel terrible, it just gets worse. It's not until we pick something on the horizon, a spiritual horizon that is unchanging, and fix our eyes on that, then we can begin to feel that things are going to be okay. In fact, Paul's talking about the troubles he had, and in 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Not the problems that are staring us in the face, but the God behind him who we can't physically see, but know that he's there." In fact, in Hebrews 2:12, what does he say of Jesus? You know, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." It certainly wasn't the cross that he was focused on. He was able to endure that, go through that, because his eyes were fixed on the glory he was going to regain with the Father, on the salvation he was going to bring to countless billions of people who would trust in him. Joy blossoms when we fix our eyes on that unmoving, unchanging God who provides everything that we need to be able to cope with life. It's the certainty of God's promises and our salvation in Christ. That's the island on the horizon that we fix our eyes on if we want to stay balanced. Jody could see beyond the disorienting effects of cancer and the heartbreaking loss of being with family to see heaven's horizon. And somehow, fixing on an unchanging God was able to anchor her in joy in the darkest moments that you can imagine. You see, sometimes people, I think they don't feel joy because they look for it in the wrong places. They're looking for it in people or things or better circumstances that's going to bring lasting joy instead of fixing their attention on God who is the source of joy. Or maybe it's just outright disobedience that puts us at distance to God. And then he's out of our sight. We can't fix our eyes on him because we're so occupied with disobedience and a life that displeases him. We lose sight of the one who wants to anchor us with joy, even in difficult times. Those things that threaten to rob us of joy. He wants us to be anchored to a vision of him. We cannot create joy. There's nothing we can do to create it. We can just experience it as we focus on who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do for us. To have joy, we need to fix our eyes and our thoughts on God. And it's all well and good to say that. For most of us, that's a distinct possibility. Unfortunately, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, with God through faith in Jesus, that you don't have access to this unexplainable joy that can flow out of a woman at the point of death. You don't get to have that unless you have Jesus. So there's this great joy that he wants everyone to experience, but it's not obtainable until you put your faith in him. So your New Year's resolution, if that describes you, someone who doesn't have faith in Jesus and you'd like to experience that joy, well, your New Year's resolution should be to correct that deficiency as absolutely soon as possible, because until you do that, you can't have joy. Stop procrastinating over the most important thing in life, and that's getting it squared with God, because until then, you'll never be able to experience lasting joy. You can be happy when good things are happening, but that deep-seated joy is not going to be there until you come to him. Get that part done right. Come to Jesus. He's the only person who is going to put you on that path to joy. Always rejoice, Paul says. That is the privilege of every believer, and it's the expectation. Remember, these are commands. These are not suggestions from Paul. He said, always rejoice. God expects it, and the same is true of the next expression of a devoted life that we see. Always be joyful. Then he says, always be prayerful. Always be prayerful. Pray continually, it says in verse 17. I think some translations say, pray without ceasing. How on earth do you pray without ceasing and get anything else done in life? Well, Paul doesn't mean we should always be on our knees or we should always be verbally praying to him. He can't mean that. He used the same word in Romans 1:9 when he said, I constantly remember you in my prayers. If I say I constantly remember you in my prayers, it's not that I'm praying for each one of you in every single prayer that I pray. Paul meant you are always on my mind. You're in the back of my mind. I pray a lot for you. That's what he meant. And that's really the meaning of praying without ceasing. It's being completely aware of and dependent on God. That's a central reality in our lives. If we're praying without ceasing, our thoughts are focused on God a great deal of the time, something that probably a lot of us lack. Paul is telling us to be in constant communion or communication with God, to always be in an attitude of prayerfulness where our hearts and our minds are focused on him. I mean, you think about communion. Communion with someone involves more than just words. I mean, think about marriage. It's not just words. Communication is not just words. It's action. Sometimes it's just silence. Sometimes it's just sitting in the same room with that person that you love. And when you're not together, I mean, your mind still is drawn to them. I mean, Joan and I are in the habit of emailing back and forth during the day. And, boy, I get all kinds of encouragement from Joan in emails. I'm not there, but I'm obviously on her mind. Maybe I need to fix something that I'm doing wrong. But when we're married, we get to that place where we just think about the other person. When you first fall in love, you're consumed with thinking about the other person, often to the point of where it's distracting. And the more time you spend together as a couple, well, the more you begin to even think the same. You respond to the same statement or situation the same. It's just that's part of being in communion with someone. And that's what prayer, unceasing prayer, that's what Paul has in mind here. He's not saying that you're always praying to God, but that God is always in the back of your mind. If he's not right at the front, he's in your mind, you're thinking about him. And the more that you do that, the more you begin to think God's thoughts without even asking him, because you're so in tune with him. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. And that only happens if we are practicing his presence, if there's some way where God enters our thoughts, where he becomes an all-consuming focus for us, repeatedly turning our thoughts to him. Some people encourage that experience by picking something that prompts them to think of God. Because we can go through the day, let's face it, we can go through a whole day without even thinking about God. It's very easy to do in our society. That's not praying without ceasing. Maybe it's a certain color or a shape that you see that prompts you to think of God. When I was in seminary, one of the professors I had, his wife, her key for thinking of God was anytime she saw something in the shape of a cross, she would just snap a prayer to the Lord. Now, that might be a railway crossing sign. It might be a power line, something that's shaped like a cross, the pane in a window. When she saw those sorts of things, she would stop and think about God. We live in such a distracting world, we have to do something to replace that. And maybe it sounds a little mechanical, but we need to find ways to think more often about God, to stay connected with him, to put him in our thoughts so we can begin to think his thoughts. Prayer is as vital to us, folks, as an umbilical cord is to an unborn child. It's our connection to the one who nurtures us. And without that continually thinking of him a good part of the day, well, all we focus on is problems or distractions that aren't helpful. We need to be able to fix our thoughts on him. We should be devoted to a joyful, prayerful life. Two things that should be increasing in 2018 for all of us, and that should lead us to a thankful life. Now, Charles Spurgeon put it well when he said, "When joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude." When joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. I like that. If we were always rejoicing in who God is and what he's done, if we were finding ways to put him at the front of our mind repeatedly during the day, we couldn't help but be filled with overwhelming gratitude because of what he is, because of what he does. And that's the third expression of a devoted life that Paul commands. Always be joyful, always be prayerful, always be thankful. Here he says, give thanks in all circumstances, verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Unfortunately, Christians can be every bit as guilty as everybody else with complaining. Someone that says, rare is the person who, when their cup is overflowing with good things, doesn't wish it was a bigger cup. I mean, we all want more. We want more. We're not quite satisfied with the good things that we have. Failing to be grateful can lead to grumbling. It's that simple. It's why Paul commands it, because he knows if we just sit still and don't think about what we have, we're going to be thinking about what we wish we had. When we don't think about the good things that God has given us, we're going to be occupied with wanting other things. If we want to please God, and that's the goal of a joyful, prayerful, thankful heart, grumbling, complaining is moving 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And we all grumble too much, whether it's the weather or the doofus we think we have leading our country or whatever it is. We all grumble way too much. It becomes a default for us. And if we need motivation to stop grumbling, to be more grateful, you can find it in Numbers 16:49. You know, just keep track of that reference, because if you go there, you'll find out that God was so displeased by grumbling Israelites that he killed close to 15,000 of them with a plague in the desert just because they grumbled against him. Really good reason to always be thankful. We can't please God if we don't have a thankful heart. But how are you supposed to be thankful for situations that bring tragedy or heartache? How do you do that? Well, Paul doesn't tell us to be thankful for all situations. He tells us to be thankful in all situations. If we focus on the garbage that's destroying our joy, we're not going to be thankful. We are going to be grumbling. If life hurts us, it's tough to be thankful until we think about the fact that even when we can't see a way through a mess, we have a sovereign God, and Scripture assures us of this, who loves us, who's infinitely good, who is in control, who has our best interests in mind, even if we don't see that at the moment. We can be thankful in the situation that even when we can't cope with it, God can enable that. I mean, Jody was certainly not thankful for cancer. She wasn't thankful for being unable to raise her kids with her husband, but she was thankful that even death could not keep her and her children from God's love. Cancer might take her out of this life, but it was not going to take her out of God's hand. Separation from her family was not going to separate them from God. Thankfulness, like joy, it's anchored in our relationship with Christ. And the key to experiencing it is looking past the pain to the provision that God has for us. If we lock our sights on the garbage that we're going through, that is what we're going to see. And it's impossible to be thankful if your eyes are just fixed on the negative, because it occupies your mind. You need to fill it with the Lord. Be devoted to a joyful, prayerful, thankful life. Why? Verse 18, because God says that's his will for us in Christ Jesus. It's not just a suggestion. It's God's will that we be joyful, prayerful, thankful people. Do we need any more motivation for those things than knowing that this is what God expects of every single believer, regardless of our circumstances? That doesn't mean we can't be sad. It just means that sadness can't preoccupy our life. We can't keep being broken over the same thing and have it devastate us. We have to fix our eyes on him. And we might struggle sometimes to know what God's will is. It's absolutely crystal clear here. His will is that we be joyful, prayerful, thankful people, regardless of circumstances. And if we consistently obeyed in these three things, we would probably find his will less puzzling in other areas, because we become so occupied with the negatives that we lose sight even of what God wants for us. Flip side, the more we obey God, the closer we are to him, and the closer we are to him, the more likely we are to begin to think his thoughts after him, to know his will. God expects that kind of intimate relationship with all of his children, and it's our union with Christ that makes discerning and doing God's will possible. I mean, we cannot manufacture that kind of devotion where we're always joyful, always prayerful, always thankful. Can't do that on our own. Impossible. Jesus warned us of that in John 15:5. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So it's out of reach for us as believers unless we engage in a relationship where Jesus is front and center, before the things that tear us apart. And of course, if you don't have Jesus, well, that's impossible. So I'll keep coming back to that. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've got a whole year ahead of you that isn't going to be any different than last year unless you come to that place where you give your heart to Him and let Him change it. But we can get there with Jesus. That's the amazing thing. We can't do anything apart from Him, but when we're connected to Him, we can begin to experience those things as the Spirit works in us. And that's the next thing that Paul focused on. He's called us to be joyful, to be prayerful, to be thankful. And then in verse 19 to 22, he shifts a little bit. And the central thought there, I think, is always be discerning. Always be joyful, always be prayerful, always be thankful. And this section, 19 to 22, I think he's saying always be discerning. Now, these verses might not seem to connect to the stuff before it, verse 16 and 18, but there is a connection of being in Christ. It's God's will that we do these things in Christ Jesus. There's a connection between that and the Holy Spirit doing His work in us in verses 19 and 20. Because being close to God produces a joyful, prayerful, thankful attitude in those who are in Christ. And to be close to God, well, we need to know Him and the truth that's revealed in His Word. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. That's who Paul is talking about largely in verses 19 to 22, where he says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." It's the Holy Spirit's job to make sure that we are joyful, prayerful, thankful people by connecting us to His Word. Jesus said in John 14, 26, that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. If we've got someone reminding us of all that Jesus has done, all that He has promised to do, if that's a continual experience for us, it's pretty hard not to be joyful, prayerful, and thankful. We're not to quench the Spirit or put out the Spirit's fire, it says. And that has general application. It says, don't hinder or resist what the Spirit's doing at any time. But in this section, if you look at it, Paul is much more focused on prophecy in particular, speaking God's truth. He says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, the New Testament was completed, or when the New Testament was completed, it completed God's written revelation to us. It came, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, as the Spirit moved people, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. That was direct revelations. While the Spirit was forming this, while the New Testament was being codified and put into this book, it wasn't all there yet. While that was happening, it was prophecy. It was people hearing directly from God and then communicating that to the people, which is what Paul and Peter and James and John and Matthew and Mark and Luke all did, passing that on, that brought people the truth. Prophecy, when he says don't hold it in contempt, prophecy includes foretelling the future, but mostly it's just forthtelling. It's speaking forth what God has already revealed. And Paul says, don't quench that work of the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. The Greek word means to treat as worthless. Don't treat as worthless prophecy. And Paul had to caution them against it. It's funny that Paul has to say, don't treat prophecies with contempt. That's what they experienced in the early church, was prophecy is how they got the truth before it was in written form. I think he had to say that because of some false teaching that had made them a little leery of any prophecy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we learn that someone had started something, supposedly from Paul, this prophecy came, and that was false, that the day of the Lord had come, and these people were panicking because they thought Jesus had come back and somehow they missed Him. And he cleared that up. And I think he's telling them this here, that probably soured them on any future prophecy. And there may have been a tendency, okay, we're just going to really not think too much about this. We're going to be good Christians and cope, and we're not going to think too much about what God has to say through this person. And so Paul urged them. Prophecy, the proclamation of God's truth, is absolutely essential. It's what builds us up. So don't treat it with contempt. Don't be indifferent to it. But then Paul very quickly adds in verse 21 that they needed to test everything. Don't treat prophecy with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Test everything instead of blindly accepting something just because it seems to come from a reliable source. And again, testing everything, holding on to the good, avoiding evil, has got application for every part of life. But again, the context here is test everything, test the teaching of God's truth, especially. They needed to discern the true messages from the false ones. And folks, we still need to do that today if we want to please God, because there are some teachers within the evangelical church who are questioning or outright denying things like substitutionary atonement, the virgin birth, the sovereignty of God, the reality of hell, the exclusivity of Christ being the only way to get to the Father. There's all kinds of teaching coming out of very popular people in the church that we need to discern as wrong. Don't discount any teaching of God's word, but we need to listen carefully to test everything. Don't just trust the guy at the front speaking into a mic. Check the word to see that if what is said really lines up with the rest of Scripture. Hold on to the good stuff, verse 21. Because the teaching of God's word is absolutely vital to building us up and to us pleasing God. But avoid or abstain from every kind of evil, verse 22. That word abstain has the idea of putting distance between you and something, putting it as far away as you can get. So identify false teaching as such and then pitch it as far away as possible, so it has no negative effect on you. Avoid that kind of teaching completely. Once you identify someone who tends to say things that question traditional Christianity, there's probably not a lot that you can get from that person. I mean, even a heretic can say something truthful, but if you're going to dig through a dumpster to get a scrap of a steak at the bottom, you're also going to also collect some garbage on the way down that sticks. It's best, Paul is saying, just identify what is true, what is false, have nothing to do with what is evil. And unfortunately, we have got a pile of people now who are saying things as pastors that are completely out of step with what God says. So listen very carefully to what you hear. Don't just take it from a person at the front. Check it out to see that it's true. Now, there's a lot of do nots in verses 19 to 22, but the positive message should be clear. It's simply be discerning. Be discerning. Value God's truth. It's a priceless treasure, and reading and studying it is not optional if we want 2018 to be a better year. If we want to be discerning believers who please God, we have got to spend time in His Word. It comes from spending time with God in prayer, studying His Word. When we're thoroughly familiar with the truth, then the counterfeit will be obvious to us. You know what? Bank tellers are absolute experts in spotting counterfeit bills. And why is that? It's because they handle the real thing all day long. And for a lot of these people, the minute a counterfeit bill hits their hands, the paper doesn't feel right. Something's not quite what it should be. And the same is true of Scripture. When we are completely familiar with God's truth, the phony stuff just jumps off the page at us. Make that a priority to be discerning disciples in 2018. And if you haven't already done so, if you haven't started a Bible reading plan, hey, Norma made some copies a week or so ago for the new year. There's a chronological reading plan. There's a just as it is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus there. Take the time to begin reading God's Word, spending time in it. Study it yourself. Study it in a group. Bible studies are happening. Get involved. The more we meditate on teaching and the promises in God's word, the more we will begin to think his thoughts after him. The more joyful, prayerful, thankful we will become when we look at what God has given us. The more clearly we understand God and what's available in a relationship with him, the more joyful, prayerful, thankful, and discerning we will become. Make it your goal this year to be devoted to a joyful, prayerful, thankful life and be discerning in everything. Those are worthwhile resolutions for the new year. Let's not lower the bar. Let's not procrastinate. Let's be devoted, discerning disciples and make this year the best one we've had. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Paul's words that remind us it's not an option for believers to be joyful, prayerful, and thankful and discerning. It's absolutely vital if we're going to please you. And there can be no better goal for any of us. Lord, I pray you would speak truth into our hearts. Those who know you already, Father, and are walking with you, I pray would be committed to a deeper relationship. I pray for anyone here who hasn't surrendered their heart to you, that they would see there's a point where it's never going to get better until we take the medicine. And that's you, Father. I just pray that you would draw people to yourself, that this year ahead would be one where we can honor you with our lives and really experience the joy and the prayerful connection and the gratitude that is ours and should be seen in us. So we invite you to do that work in us this year. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.